I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or in any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. On June 28, 1969, the NYPD raided the Stonewall Inn, a bar in Greenwich Village, and a known gathering place for gays and lesbians. The confrontation quickly escalated and sparked 6 days of protests and clashes with the police. It was front page news and became a galvanizing force for LGBT activism. A year later, thousands of people marched from Stonewall Inn to Central Park to commemorate the uprising. Over time, this day of remembrance ballooned into a month that has been designated as Pride Month, a time to celebrate pride in LGBTQ identity and to demonstrate affinity with and support of the movement. It all started as a fringe movement pursuing equal treatment and non-discrimination, which I have no trouble with, but has become, in the ensuing 50 years, mainstreamed with an insistence on wholesale acceptance and approval of same-sex relationships and transsexual identity. Any question of the morality of any of this is met instantaneously with charges of homophobia, bigotry, prejudice. Oftentimes, the insistence of this blanket approval is pressed with aggressive tones and offensive displays. It can feel like they're baiting for a reaction, just waiting to see how we will respond. Which puts us in an awkward position, because traditional Christian teaching has argued that homosexuality is a corruption of God's original design for our sexuality and not something to be celebrated. It's hard, in our culture, to know how to respond well to the increasing pressure we face to offer our approval to any and all sexual preferences and gender identities. But I'm going to take a stab at that today. I don't have any illusion of this being a comprehensive response to this challenge, more a starting point. There will be much left unsaid, and specific issues that are really difficult to know how to handle. You're invited to a gay wedding of a dear friend or close family member. Should you go? Do you send a gift? Do you skip the ceremony and go to the reception? It's hard. It's hard to know what to do. You have a coworker whose preferred pronouns are not their biological pronouns. Do you accommodate, or is that promotion of a lie? That's hard. And I think there's room for Christians to come to different conclusions in some of these particulars. But I will stick with two broad principles that I hope we can all agree on. Those two broad principles are summarized in the two words love and marriage, which incidentally go together like a horse and carriage, and I think provide for us a framework for thinking about a response to homosexuality. I don't think there's any more important starting point than the reminder that we are to be characterized, first and foremost, by our love. Jesus establishes a new command in John chapter 3 when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The newness of this command is not in the call to love, which was part of the Old Testament law, in the familiar instruction to love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19, verse 18. The newness is in the standard of that. We are to love like Christ, sacrificially, unconditionally, with a broadened understanding of our neighbor as anyone we are in proximity to, even those who we would traditionally consider our opponents or our enemies. Our love for others is to be modeled on the love that God has shown us, a love that often feels in spite of rather than because of. He loves me in spite of my sinfulness, not because of my worthiness. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he loved me while I was still a sinner. And he embodied this in his earthly ministry by eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, by touching unclean lepers, by having meaningful conversations with women of ill repute, by engaging with hated groups like Gentiles and Samaritans. In these interactions, he models a love that is patient and kind, not envious or arrogant, not rude or selfish, not irritable or grudge-bearing. He demonstrates compassion and kindness, particularly for the marginalized sinner, those on the fringes of acceptable society. His heart is moved with compassion for them as he sympathizes with their brokenness. He understands that there is a reason that they act the way they do. Even in their belligerence, Jesus sees through to their hurt, and he aches for their healing. Does Jesus affirm the lifestyle of the woman caught in adultery? No. But he refuses to fuel the frenzy of the lynch mob, and instead reminds the red-faced accusers of their own sinfulness. Does Jesus affirm the lifestyle of the Samaritan woman, who's had five husbands and is living with a man to whom she's not married? No, but he sees through her attempts to quench her thirsty soul and offers her living water that will eternally satisfy. Does Jesus affirm the lifestyle of Levi's dinner guests who are identified as tax collectors and sinners? No, but he enters into their lives through the intimate fellowship of a shared meal and explains his actions as comparable to a doctor attending to the sick and not just quarantining with the healthy. Do each of these people or groups feel loved and valued in their interaction with Jesus? Undoubtedly they do. Yeah, but what about the confrontation? What about taking a stand for truth? Well, Jesus doesn't abandon the truth, but he arranges that under the highest priority of love. Within the context of the relationship established, he will address the sin that is evident, never done with anger or with condescension or with disgust. The context of love is the through line. Even in confrontation, each individual feels valued and cared for and loved. I think we need to ask God to break our hearts for the deep wounds evident in the LGBTQ community. It's no secret that rates of depression, anxiety, suicide, drug use are all significantly higher in the LGBTQ community than in the general population. We need to learn to see them not as enemies, but as victims. Satan has blinded their minds to keep them in bondage. This is from a post from earlier this month from my most vocal gay Facebook friend. He posts daily during Pride Month, and he wrote this earlier in the month. Yesterday, I went to the Syracuse Pride Festival for the first time ever. My takeaway? I've never seen so many deeply damaged people in one place before. I could almost feel the hurt, pain, anxiety, fear, and mistrust radiating from the crowd. This was a group of people who have been deeply and repeatedly abused in one way or another. It was a gathering of those of us who have been referred to as abominations, perverts, damned, disappointments, deranged, and far worse. This group was comprised of people who have been disowned, rejected, misunderstood, accused, persecuted, and maligned. And then he writes this. It was exactly the kind of crowd that Jesus was shown to seek out in the Gospels. He's right that these are deeply damaged people. We all are, prior to coming to Christ. He's wrong to assign this exclusively to the way that they've been received by others, but that certainly has played a part. What do you think has been the experience of gays and lesbians in their encounters with Christians? Have they been surprised by the patient, respectful, genuine love that they've experienced from those who name Christ as their Lord? Because I think, by and large, they have not. And we, as a Christian community, have failed. They know our anger, our fear, our disgust, our condescension, our policy positions, our legislative goals, our slogans. I'm not convinced that they know our love. Here's one attempt at righting that wrong. This, another Facebook post, but in this case from a college friend who is now a pastor of a Baptist church in Maryland. To my friends in the LGBTQ community, as you celebrate Pride Month, I want you to know that I see you and I love you. If I've ever made you feel unloved, marginalized, or in any other way hurt you, I'm genuinely sorry. Most importantly, I want you to know that God loves and cares for you. No matter what anyone has told you, you matter to Him. He has made you in His image and has a purpose for your life to help you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. If there is anything I can do to help you on your spiritual journey, please let me know. Well, that's a pretty good start. So first, we need to learn to love well. That the defining character trait of our interaction with people that we may oppose deeply should be our love. And that should be what stands out above all else, that we would be known by that. So that's first, love. Second is marriage. I think instead of a negative theology of opposition, I think we need to focus our attention on a positive theology of affirmation, less about what we oppose and more about what we affirm. Our tendency in addressing homosexuality is to lean on a few texts that highlight homosexuality as a sin. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, the legal expression in Leviticus 18, verse 22, Romans chapter 1, 27 as evidence of our depravity, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. But as soon as you do that, you set yourself up for an argument about biblical interpretation, because there are plenty of people who will take those same passages and insist that those passages don't really condemn homosexuality. Based on the true meaning of the original Greek or Hebrew, or the context that suggests something other than a consensual and monogamous homosexual relationship, or that the Old Testament law has plenty of other rules that we consider culture-bound and no longer binding on ourselves, each passage is deftly explained away. And even if you can defend your own interpretation, it still ends up feeling flimsy and vulnerable. Well, that may be your interpretation. Rather than getting tangled up in those weeds, it seems more helpful, in my view, and more widely applicable, to build a robust theology of marriage, a positive affirmation of God's designed intent for intimacy as the bedrock of our opposition to anything that undermines that. Homosexuality being one of those things, but not exclusive. This theology of marriage is part of the very fabric of creation. When Jesus is questioned about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he begins by affirming the teaching of Genesis 1 through 2 when God instituted marriage. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Matthew 19 verse 4. Jesus affirms the two-part sexuality of humankind as the foundation of marriage. Marriage was first instituted by God in the order of creation. It was not good for the man to be alone. The first time we hear of something not being good. God solves this deficiency, not by creating another male of the same species, which could have solved the aloneness problem just fine, but by creating a female counterpart, like the man in many ways, but different. She's a helper, fit for, or corresponding to him. And these two individuals are not just created in parallel, dual creatures formed from dust. They are intertwined from the outset. The woman made from the man, a portion taken from his side as the raw materials from which she will be constructed. And this intertwined creation, expressed poetically by Adam in the familiar words, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," is the basis of the institution of marriage that continues to this day. "Therefore," the text reads, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The unique experience of Adam and Eve in the initial creation is then formalized into a familiar pattern whereby two unique individuals are bound together in this special union. And this pairing is not just a random selection of two individuals. They are a complementary union of a male and a female. The importance of there being one male and one female is reiterated and probably reinforced by the other account of creation. Chapter 2 in Genesis gives those details of the first marriage. It's laid out for us there. But all of that is reinforced in a more general expression, but no less profound, in the version of marriage that comes through in chapter 1 of Genesis. Genesis 1 is a broader view. It's the account of the creation of the world in 6 days. And we've talked about this in previous messages, but these 6 days are not just a random ordering for when things were created. There is a careful structure to these 6 days, with days 1 through 3 paralleling days 4 through 6. First, God forms the world, and then he fills the world. So, on day 1, he creates light and darkness, day and night. On day 4, he creates lights in the heavens to separate the day and night, specifically sun, moon, and stars. On day 2, he separates the water above from the water below. And between them, he sets the sky. On day 5, he fills the waters below with fish and the skies above with birds. Well, why aren't the fish and the birds just lumped in with the rest of the animals on day 6? Well, because he is filling the thing that he formed on the corresponding day. So on day 3, when he creates land, we know what to expect on day 6. And sure enough, God creates livestock and the beasts of the earth, and also man. Not because we're animals like the livestock, but because we are in that category of earth dweller. So this pattern is evident. God is forming and filling. Days 1 through 3, he forms the world. Days 4 through 6, he fills the world. And then this, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This crucial statement about the creation of male and female, this partnered humanity in the image of God, is the setup for the responsibility of this newly established relationship. And we'll come to recognize that this new partnership is the marriage that is instituted in the next chapter. So if we're created in the image of God, then it seems like our responsibility in this partnered relationship should parallel God's work. We, after all, are bearing his image in creation. So, we've already seen what God's work is. He is forming and filling the world. So it's not arbitrary that this expression of our united image bearing is then sandwiched between these two responsibilities. We are to have dominion over creation, in verse 26. That is our role in forming the world. We are ruling over creation. And then in verse 28, we are to be fruitful and multiply. And this is our role in filling the world. We are having offspring. And if we haven't just seen, or as if we haven't just seen this same pattern demonstrated to us by God, God forms and fills the world. And then he calls upon his newly created partnership of man and woman to do the same, to form and fill the earth. And this is the unique function of not just individual people, but of this partnership. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. A singular duality. Created him, individual, created them, plural, the two become one. They're different, but uniquely suited for this partnership. So that marriage is not just a more intense form of friendship. It is a relationship of a different order that is unique in the two becoming one flesh. And the sexual component of that is a physical counterpart to the emotional and spiritual intertwining that is intended in this marriage. That's why friendships can come and go, ebb and flow, without any moral attachment to that. But divorce is more than just a waning of love. It is the tearing apart of a one-flesh union, and there is no neat and tidy way for that untangling to happen. So, marriage, as defined between a man and a woman, has its roots tightly wrapped around creation of this partnered relationship between Adam and Eve, that God then charges with the responsibility of forming and filling the world, just as he formed and filled the world. The marriage relationship is to have an ongoing reflection of God in the world that he created, which means that procreation, which absolutely requires a partnership between a biological male and a biological female, is part of the very foundation of marriage. Now, from there, marriage continues to be used as a model to portray the relationship of the covenant God with his people. God as the husband, the Jewish people as his bride. We could look at passages all through the Old Testament, but just take Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5 as an example. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Or take the whole metaphor of Hosea's marriage to unfaithful Gomer as a model of God's relationship with his unfaithful bride, the Jewish people. In the New Testament, this theme is developed more fully as the model of the relationship between Christ and the church. He's the groom and the church is the bride. Ephesians chapter 5 unpacks this in profound ways that are too big to explore fully in this brief message. I'll note that the distinct roles of husband and wife within a marriage relationship are defined and defended with reference to Christ's relationship with the church. Our marriages are to take the form they do because they're intended to reflect the gospel and Christ's relationship to us. So, within marriages, wives are to be willfully submissive to their husband as to the Lord. Just as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband fills that role in the marriage relationship. And husbands are then to display sacrificial love for their wives because this is the way that Christ loved the church, giving his life for her benefit. The submission of a wife is to be voluntary and given freely, an expression of her ultimate submission to God. And the headship of a husband is to be a costly headship, patterned after Christ's love for the church. And at its best, this pattern is beautiful and life-giving. And we could spend a lot of time talking about what it means for wives to submit and husbands to love. But in this message, my concern is to demonstrate how those distinct roles within the marriage are defined by the parallels between Christ and the church. These roles are not arbitrary or fluid. You can't reverse the responsibilities and have the husband submit willfully and the wives love sacrificially, because that muddies the parallel between Christ and the church. Let alone suggesting that you can have two husbands or two wives as legitimate alternatives. And Paul, like Jesus, ties this understanding of marriage to its foundation in creation, quoting the verse from Genesis 2, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," Ephesians 5:31. Within marriage, the unique roles of husbands exercising self-sacrificial headship and wives taking a posture of godly submission points us to our hope in Christ and his returning to claim his bride. Our marriages are a living picture of the gospel of grace. It is a template through which we perceive God. Now, Scripture begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve. It also ends with a marriage. And that's the marriage between Christ and the church. In Revelation 19, verse 7, there's a rejoicing over Christ, the Lamb, who has come, and the church, the bride, who has made herself ready. And we see the Savior taking on his arm his bride for the eternal marriage. Marriage is the wraparound theme of Scripture. It begins and ends God's revelation. And the Bible is God's message of marital love for his people who will receive him. Tim Keller summed up the message of Scripture with this storyline: "I love you, but I lost you, and I want you back forever." It's a love story. And our human marriages between one man and one woman are designed as a prophetic whisper of this divine love. The roles are not arbitrary. The distinction between man and woman within the marriage is essential to its meaning, that there is a partnership in marriage that is uniquely designed and suited to reflect God's purposes in creation and in redemption that cannot be replaced by any other relationship. Marriage is not incidental. It is not redefinable. It is not as simple as saying love is love. This love between man and woman, husband and wife, is uniquely ordained by God, not just for our benefit, but also for our imaging God in the world. Marriage is so tightly tied to God's work in creation and in redemption that twisting it corrupts the very pillars of our faith. And I believe that a strong theology of marriage lumps our opposition to homosexuality in the same category as our opposition to many other things that we tend to make a lot more accommodation for within the church, like divorce, like living together prior to marriage, like hookup culture, like pornography. Each one of them undermining God's intended purpose in marriage. Satan has found a myriad of ways to corrupt that pure picture of God, all equally tragic. So do I think that homosexuality is a sin? Yes, I do. A sin in the same category as viewing pornography or sex outside of marriage. Anything that undermines the pure picture of biblical marriage is a sin of the same sort. And by that standard, we all stand condemned on some level. And in the culture at large, the sanctity of marriage has been almost universally discarded as recreational sex, hetero or homosexual, has become commonplace in our world. And I don't think that homosexuality is any more heinous than the others, but it's also not something I can affirm. And if that makes me homophobic, well, then I suppose I'm heterophobic too. Because this rich theology of marriage puts me out of step with the cultural norms across the board, regardless of sexual orientation. But even when interacting with those that he was out of step with, Jesus still conveyed love. Love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. And I believe they form the foundation for a Christian response to Pride Month. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask that you would take these words and ensure that I have communicated well. Lord, if anything is less than corresponding to your absolute truth, I pray that those things would just be discarded, and that what would be remembered is what is a true expression of what you have revealed. Lord, I pray that the truth of this would sink into the hearts of the people here, Lord, that they would receive this well and come to understand how we can stand against culture and yet still love those around us. Lord, help us to do this in a way that does reflect those two things that we talked about. That we would love all people, but that we would stand up for the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman as a picture of you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.